and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Boy, those books are so small, it's so easy to turn right past them. And it's actually 1 Thessalonians 3, I'm sorry. I said 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week we were looking at this passage, and I wanted to continue and kind of finish up the thought here. 1 Thessalonians, I've been doing this all morning. I switched the songs in the middle of the chorus. I'm looking at my passage and saying it's 1 Thessalonians 4, then I switched to 1 Thessalonians 3, and now I'm back to 4. So bear with me. Do I look older to you? Brother Larry, am I looking older? Just a couple days. Okay, good. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like to read, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless the time that we have. Lord, may it bring about change in our lives, that we might be more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at this instruction by Paul as he speaks here to the Thessalonians. There's a Greek congregation. They had been saved from a life of sin, life of worldliness. And he's encouraging them. And as we noted, it is important for us to walk in holiness. God has not called us to uncleanness, but God has called us to holiness. In his instruction up there, he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." And of course, in this passage, Paul is dealing with sexual purity, and he is teaching them that it is important for us as believers to make sure that we maintain the body which God has given to us, to maintain our bodies in holiness. As God has told us, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As believers, we've been purchased by God, and we are to walk in holiness. The body, as Paul says here, is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. And then as we were wrapping up last week, we talked about how the knowledge of God is essential to purity. The knowledge of God is essential to holiness. We talked about, or we were going to talk about this week, about the importance of the mind. As we look in this passage that I just read, the word "know" pops up. In verse 2, Paul says, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Paul had given them commandments. He had preached to them. He'd given them the gospel. They knew the truth. "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." If you go down to verse 4, he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification and honor. And if we go down to verse 5, he says not to live like the Gentiles. He says not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And so today I want us to note here the importance of the knowledge of God. the importance of the knowledge of God. It's essential to the purity of the vessel. If we as believers are going to walk in holiness, if we're going to live lives that bring honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ, then the knowledge of God is absolutely essential. And we're not just talking about the knowledge of God as in salvation, but going on in sanctification and growing in our knowledge of the Lord and of His Word. We note here that Paul speaks of the conduct of the Gentiles. He says, you're not to be like this. We memorized this not too long ago, if you've been here the last couple of years, as we went through Ephesians. And Paul described the behavior of the Gentiles. And in fact, he encouraged the believers there. He says, do not, in Ephesians chapter 4, this I say therefore, in verse 17, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Here he mentions the mind. Again, talking about the thoughts, talking about what knowledge they had. We look at the Gentiles and he describes them as having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So here's the condition of the Gentiles. The lust of concupiscence. I mentioned last week we had that word Cupid in there. Okay, Cupid was the god of unbridled lust, basically. And concupiscence, inordinate passions, passion of wrong, morally wrong desires. The natural man naturally wants that which is forbidden. Romans 7 and verses 7 and 8. Paul talked about the struggle with the flesh. And he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there anything wrong with the law? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the characteristics or the behavior of the flesh. Ever since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, human flesh or in the human nature has been characterized by these type of activities. This type of behavior. I was listening to a commentator on the radio the other day as I was driving around in the one car that has radio that works. And the commentator was saying, well, you know, this basically is, this is not the way humans are supposed to be. We are, by nature, we're good people. We want what is right. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, are you lost. How can you look at society today and say, you know, man by nature wants to do that which is right? No, if you let a man go his own way, he'll decay. You know, all we like sheep naturally go astray seeking our own way, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6. You just go ahead and try raising your kids without any discipline and see what they turn out to be. I will guarantee you by the time they're 18, they'll be registered Democrats. You know, okay, you can't do that. You cannot let a child just go his own way. And there are evil Republicans too, of course. But you can, you know, you must bring discipline and instruction and consequences to bear. Man by nature does not seek after God. Man by nature is opposed to God. He fights against God. The natural man automatically rebels against the law of God. And it's not occasionally. It's always. Romans 8 tells us in verses 7 and 8, says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It's impossible. The flesh cannot be reformed. It cannot be educated. It's by nature, it is always going to resist God. That is the way the flesh is, and you and I are stuck with this sin-cursed flesh until either we die and go to be with the Lord or until he returns. But it doesn't mean that we're fighting a losing battle. No, we give thanks to God for the victory which we have in Jesus Christ. But let's go on. The Gentiles do not know God. Again, as I'm submitting to you today, the knowledge of God is essential. The knowledge of God is essential to live a life that is pure and holy. The Gentiles do not live this way. They do not live pure and holy lives because they do not have the knowledge of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 3, 1 Peter 4, verse 3, Peter said, "For the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." You ever heard something like that before? Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, he said it in his own words, but in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, speaking about the way the world lives, in verse 2 he says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And then in verse 3, he says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Peter says, we spent enough time before we were saved walking in the lusts of our flesh. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Excuse me. Gentiles do not know God. We read that passage there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. They don't have the knowledge of God. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, which of course is the classic description there of the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So in this passage, what we read is that every man has a knowledge of God. What's wrong with the Gentiles? We talk about them not knowing God or not having a knowledge of God. Well, this passage describes what happens. "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." What has God showed to every man? Well, he goes on and tells us in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Not dimly seen, but clearly seen. "Being understood by the things that are made." And what is clearly understood by every man that's ever walked the face of this earth? It says here, "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is not a man who walks on this earth who does not know that there is a God and that he is powerful. Everyone knows that. Now, they'll deny it, but everyone knows that. And there's a passage in the Old Testament. Last night we were reading it for our devotions. And one of our chapters is Psalm 19. What does Psalm 19 tell us? "The heavens preach God's glory." Now, the words of the psalmist here, as translated in your English Bible, may say something like this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." What are the heavens? The heavens, well, looking up into outer space. It was a couple nights ago, I looked out, I was on the balcony, I looked out into the sky, and I looked at the moon, and it was really dark. It was just a sliver, and so you could see a lot of the stars. And I just looked at it, I thought, you know, it's so amazing. You ever go up in the mountains? on a night when there's no moon, and you're away from the city lights, and it's just dark, and you look into the sky, and you think, wow, we are pretty small here. There's a lot of stars up there. It's amazing. I mean, you could just sit there, and you could look up there for hours, and then when you see those shooting stars go across the sky, and kids always love it when those, you know, those things come through, and you get to go out and watch the Perseids or the whatever they are that are coming through the sky. But you can just look at that and marvel. The heavens declare God's glory. And then it says, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What's the firmament? The firmament is the atmosphere around the world. By the way, and you learn about this because the birds fly in the firmament. It talks about that in Genesis, in the creation account. The birds fly in the firmament. So we're talking about the atmosphere. As we drove into church this morning, we're out looking at the Catalinas, and the clouds are just like all over the front, all the way down. And you got to be careful when you're driving. You can't just keep looking at those cool clouds. You got to keep your eye on the road. But look at that. It's marvelous. It's beautiful. It's not man-made. What does it declare? Well, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It's the work of God. Go ahead, make a cloud. Oh, this is the work of God. Verse 2 says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge or proclaims knowledge. What is he saying there? Every day we see this. Day after day after day, we see the same things. Every night, God's glory is on display. And verse 3 of Psalm 19 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Whose voice? The voice of the heavens. The voice of the firmament. You understand what you're reading here. Whose voice? Well, look at the subject of what he's talking about. He's talking about the heavens declaring. Now, do heavens talk? No. It's this personification, is attributing these attributes to inanimate objects for an illustration. The heavens are displaying God's glory. The firmament is showing his handiwork, and there's not a soul on the face of this earth that does not see that. There is no speech, nor language, no country on earth where their voice, where the heavens and the firmament do not declare God's glory. So God's creation is declaring his glory to all men. Verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's universal. In them, in the heavens and the firmament, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Here he is talking about the sun, sunrise to sunset, and he's declaring like it was a race, and here comes the sun. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, that would be the east, and his circuit unto the ends of it, that's the west, there's the sunset, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And then he goes on and he changes the topic, and he's talking about the law of the Lord. But there, in the first six verses of Psalm 19, what is David saying? He's saying, God's glory and his creative power are on display to everyone on the face of this earth. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, therefore, they are without excuse. That right there is enough to render a man without excuse. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Even his eternal power and Godhead, they are without excuse. And why are they without excuse? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 24, it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. If you go on and look further, look at verse 28 in Romans chapter 1. We're talking again about the knowledge of God. In verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There it is. God, the knowledge of God is there. It's evident. It's undeniable. But what does a man in sin do? He doesn't want to think about God. Thoughts of God make him uncomfortable. By the way, not just the unbeliever. Any believer who's walking in the flesh will find church and the things of God and the Word of God extremely uncomfortable, boring. Why? Because here, those without the knowledge of God do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And because of that, it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he goes on and lists all these sins. If God is not retained in the knowledge, if God is pushed out, what happens to the brain? I say the brain as an organ. What happens to the mind of man? It no longer functions correctly. Do you realize that? The mind of man cannot function correctly when it rejects the knowledge of God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What is a reprobate mind? That word reprobate. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate means worthless or debased. A mind that does not function correctly. So, let us note here the importance of the knowledge of God. Without the knowledge of God, man cannot live in a way that is holy or pleasing to God at all. So therefore, the knowledge of God deters ungodly conduct. The knowledge of God deters ungodly conduct. Did you know that it even happens with unbelievers? Let me explain. The knowledge of God deters ungodly conduct. If you're a Christian and in your workplace you have a testimony of being a Christian, how do people talk when they're around you? They stop swearing. Anybody ever notice that? Or they'll apologize. Oops, I slipped. Why do they do that? Well, they do that because the knowledge of God deters ungodly conduct. When I talk to people, I don't often tell them right up front that I'm a pastor, especially when I'm first meeting them. I want to see what they're like. I'll be chatting with them, and then later on in the conversation, it may come around, and I'll, oh yeah, I'm a pastor of a church. And then a lot of times, if their language has been less than a clean, oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were a pastor. And I think, and I want to say, well, what difference does that make? I don't say that, but the knowledge of God deters ungodly conduct, even in the lives of unbelievers. And folks, that's why they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. It makes them uncomfortable. Knowledge of God deters ungodly conduct. Listen, it is not superior self-control that separates Christian from pagan. It's not superior self-control, but rather it's intimate acquaintance with God. It is spirit control. Spirit control. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is given to us to help us to mortify the deeds of the body. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The Word of God is given to keep us from sin. And this goes back to, again, the point that I'm making, that it is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is essential to living a holy life. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. It says, "For the commandment is a lamp Again, he's speaking about the word of God. The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. This goes right along with what Paul is telling the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What does he tell them? Abstain from fornication. Abstain from immoral conduct of all kinds. And Solomon here, back in Proverbs chapter 6, tells us that the commandment is a lamp. The law is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. There it is. It's the word of God. And that is given to us to do what? Men, it's to protect us from the evil woman. By the way, it's not just written to men. It's the way of life for all of us. It's the word of God. In Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, David says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." He says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." The knowledge of God is essential to live a holy life. Of course, so we have the Holy Spirit that's given to us. We have the Word of God which is given to us. Of course, we must obey. 2 Timothy 2:21. As Paul is speaking to Timothy, he's talking about the way the Gentiles live, the sins. He says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Joseph in the Old Testament, he obeyed that verse. There he was in Potiphar's house working, and Potiphar's wife was tempting him. And what did he do? He fled. He ran. Get away. Flee fornication. Again, we come back to this idea of the mind. The importance of the mind. If we're going to talk about the knowledge of God, we're dealing with the mind. And how important is the mind when it comes to our sanctification? Listen, it's absolutely important. Where does temptation start? In the mind. The eyes see, or the ears hear. Temptation comes. By the way, temptation is not sin. Succumbing to the temptation is sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet the Bible says without sin. The importance of the mind. The knowledge of God is essential to holiness. And how do we know God? With our mind, we think. As Paul spoke to these Thessalonians, he says, "You know what we commanded you. You need to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And don't be like the Gentiles, which don't know or have not the knowledge of God." What does the Bible have to say about the mind? It has a lot to say about the mind. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we're told what to think about. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any praise and if there be any virtue, think on these things." You know what that is? That's like a sieve. Here's everything to think about, but it needs to go through this sieve. It needs to go through a test, and we're going to weed out some things you shouldn't be thinking about. And only the things that pass through this sieve are things that you're to meditate on or to think about. And so what passes through? True things. Honest things. Things that are just. Equitable. Things that are pure. Things that are lovely. Things that are of good report. Virtuous. Praiseworthy. Think on those things. What do you think about during the day? Where are your thoughts during the day? What do you meditate on? When you're just, maybe when you're not necessarily working on a specific task, but maybe you're at some leisure time, or maybe even when you're doing a task that doesn't require a whole lot of deep thinking, what are you thinking about? What does your mind dwell on? Well, the scripture tells us that we can actually control our minds. Did you know that? You can control your thoughts. In fact, not just you can, you must. If we could not control our thoughts, then he would not have said this. He says you think on these things, which means you control what your mind thinks about. You control it. You can control your thoughts, and you must control your thoughts. And when thoughts come into your mind that do not meet this list, what are we to do with those thoughts? Take them captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, the scripture tells us. Now, let me tell you something. If you'll do that all day long, you become very aware of where your mind is. You need to think about these things. You see, what happens is we get busy thinking about tomorrow, thinking about the things that need to be done, or thinking about other things, and we don't gird up the loins of our mind, as Peter says. What did Peter tell us? 1 Peter 1:13. He says that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Girding up the loins of your mind. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, it's simple. Back in the day, when they lived, the men wore flowing garments like robes. And if they were going to work or they're going to run or do any kind of activity, well, they would reach up and tie up that robe or whatever in a knot. When I was in India, I saw them do that. They wear long flowing garments in India. A lot of the men, they don't dress like we do, but they wear their Indian garments and their robes. They're not really heavy, but you'll see those guys, and they'll pull up their tunic, whatever, they'll tie it in a knot right off at about the knees so that they can walk without tripping, or when they're working, they tie up their garments. You feel like you're kind of living back in the Bible days when you watch these guys do, but that's the way they, when they wear their native clothes over there, that's the way they dress. And so girding up your loins meant to be preparing yourself for action, whether it be battle or work. And here Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be aware, be alert, prepare for action. Don't get tripped up. Gird up the loins of your mind. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affections. We talk about affections. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about the mind. We're talking about the mind. The affections, the things that you set your mind to, the things you seek after, the things you strive for. Those are your affections. And Paul says here that we are to set our affections on things above. What are your greatest goals? What are you truly striving for? What are you seeking after? You know what the Gentiles are seeking after? Well, Jesus told us back in Matthew chapter 6 what the Gentiles are seeking after. If you don't remember, you can go back and look. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this in verse 31. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Where do we find the affections of unbelievers? The things that they are setting their minds on, the things they're striving for, the things they are seeking after. You know what it is? Food, drink, and materials. That's all their life is wrapped up in. What they're eating, what they're drinking, and the possessions that they have. That's what their minds are consumed with. Don't you be like that. Don't let food become your greatest concern. Don't let drink become a great concern to you. Don't let your clothing and your possessions become that big a deal to you. They're not important. Those are the things that the Gentiles are seeking after. Think about it. How much time do you spend thinking about food? I'm not saying when you're hungry, oh, nice burger would be good about now. No. But are your concerns about your food? A lot of people spend a whole lot of concern about what they're eating, what kind of food they're eating, and is it this or that and the other. You know, they become consumed about that, consumed about the things they drink, consumed about what they're wearing, their possessions. You know what? Those, my friends, are the most insignificant details of life. Those things are the lowest on the list. They're not important. They really are not. And Jesus said, don't take thought for those things. Don't let your mind be filled with those kind of considerations. Those are not important. Those are called wrong or misplaced affections. He says, but rather do what? Seek what? Before we get there. In verse 32, he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Do we need food, drink, and shelter or clothing? Well, of course we do. And who knows that? He didn't say God knows that. He said your Father. Of course he's speaking about God, but what is he trying to get us to realize? That God, as our Father, loves us. How many of you, when you were little kids, worried all day long about what you were going to eat? Let me ask it this way. How many of you who grew up with a father, I'm sure there are homeless people who worry about these things, but we're talking about a person with a father here. We have a heavenly Father who knows what we need. How many of you had fathers in the home worried about your next meal? How many of you worried about what you were going to drink? How many worried about what you were going to wear? And that doesn't become a worry until a kid gets around peers that are wearing other clothes and he thinks, wait a minute, I don't have clothes like that. Then he starts thinking like a Gentile, right? But here, kids don't worry about where their food's coming from. Kids don't worry about what they're going to drink. Lunchtime, what do they say? Dad, we're hungry. Well, let's have some food. Fix some food, we eat it. They're not consumed with those thoughts. Why? Because they know that their Father will provide. We know that as believers. And he says, don't put your affections, don't let your minds be set on these things. That's what the Gentiles set their minds on. Don't you be like that. You have a heavenly Father who already knows what you need. And so therefore, you don't need to attend to those things. Let me tell you where your mind should be. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. How much higher is the kingdom of God than your daily food? Than what you drink and your earthly possessions? Is not the kingdom of God much higher than that? Certainly it is. And he says, this is what you need to have your affections set on. These are the things to set your heart on. These are the things to seek after and to think about. It's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Quit worrying about those things. God knows what you need. He will add them to you as you need them. Here's what you're to focus on. The perspective there reminds me of a story, and I don't have it in my notes, so I can't quite tell it exactly right, but it was to this effect. There was a prime minister in England, a Jewish prime minister. Maybe it was Disraeli, I think it was. And someone was scorning him for being Jewish or something like that, and he looked at this person and said, listen. He goes, my ancestors were writing law and poetry while yours were running naked through the forest chasing the wild boar. You know, it was an insult. But what I'm trying to say here, look at the perspective. There are some things that are so much higher and more lofty. And that's what God is saying. He says, you seek first the things that I'm interested in. You seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness. I'll take care of your clothes and your food. Don't you worry about that. And I will tell you something. If you're seeking first the things of this life, if you're seeking first that which the Gentiles seek, if you're consumed with what you're eating and what you have, you are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and your life will not be characterized by holiness, because it is the law, it is the knowledge of God which is essential for holiness. David's prayer there in Psalm 119 is so precious, those verses, and so many of them have been put to music. In Psalm 119, verse 18, David said this, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That is one of my favorite prayers when I have my own personal devotions. Before I read the word, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see wonderful things out of your law. And you know what? He never fails to answer that prayer. And as many times as I have read the scripture, there are still things that my eyes have not been opened to. And that's the exciting thing about God's word. We read it and he opens our eyes and we get to behold the wondrous treasures that are found in his law. Not only did he say that, but if you go down to verse 36 of Psalm 119, he says this, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. That goes right along with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Lord, incline my heart, draw my heart, draw my affections to your word, to your testimonies, and not to those things that the Gentiles are seeking after, not to all the glitter and glamour of the world. Incline mine heart. And then in verse 125, David says this. He says, I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I might know thy testimonies. Give me understanding. Do you pray that? That's seeking God and his righteousness. God, give me understanding that I might know your law. And then in verse 133, he says, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Open thou mine eyes, incline my heart, order my steps. This is David's prayer. Should it not be the prayer of our own heart? It is the knowledge of God that is essential for holiness. David understood that. Incline mine heart. In Philippians chapter 2, there, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I just give you this quickly. What he said there is, demonstrate, flesh out, prove your salvation. Show it. Don't just say it. Show it by your actions. work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the very next verse he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Prove you're a Christian. Prove it. Let me see it. Because you can't if you're not. If you're not a believer, you cannot work out your own salvation. How is your own salvation worked out? He said it's by God, because it is God which causes us to desire. Why do you think David said, incline mine heart? Incline my heart to thy testimonies. Draw me. Draw my affections. Draw my desires. There it is. It is God that worketh in you to create that desire. And not only the desire, but the doing of it. The performing of this is from God. You work out your salvation, because only God can do that. And he does it through giving us the desires that we ought to have. And that's what David said in Psalm 37 and verse 4. David said in Psalm 37, 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That's not saying that he will give you what you wish for. He will give you proper desires. He will give you what you should desire. What do you desire? Are your desires from God? This verse says in Psalm 37, 4, if you will delight yourself in the Lord. How do you delight yourself? That is something you can do. Did you know that? That is something you can do. You can delight yourself in the Lord. You say, how do you do that? When I read the Bible, it's boring, or I'm not interested. Well, maybe there's something wrong. Maybe you've got unconfessed sin. Maybe you're not a Christian. Get in the Word. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let him be your delight. Put him first. Put him in his rightful place. And guess what will happen? You will notice a shift in your desires. You will notice your desires becoming in line with what God desires. And you will experience what it means to be and to live a holy life. Your behavior is going to follow your affections. It's going to follow where you put your mind. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the right desires. He'll give you the desires of your heart. And this is so important. We go back to, as I finish up here, Galatians chapter 5. One more passage here. Galatians 5. In verse 24, and they that are Christ's, those who are Christians, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the, and the next word is affections and lusts. They that are Christ's have crucified the affections and lusts. May I just simply say this? That verse tells us that the affections of a child of God are completely different from the affections of an unbeliever. What you seek after, what you strive for, what you think about, if you are a believer, they are to be different. They will be different. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Colossians, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, as we close, remember this. God never asks us to do things for which he does not give us the power and the ability. So therefore, we have the power and the ability to control our minds, to actually set our affections on the things of God. And remember, it is the knowledge of God, which is essential, for holiness. We are not to live as the Gentiles, who know not God, who, as Paul says in Romans, have deliberately shoved God out of their thinking. And to tie it all back together, as you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is giving this strong exhortation on moral purity. What is the key to moral purity? The key to moral purity is the knowledge of God. Setting your affection on the things of God, crucifying the flesh and the affections and its lusts, but rather letting your affection be on God and the things of God, seeking first Him and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, may these words sink down into our hearts. Lord, may your truth not soon leave our minds. But Lord, may we gird up the loins of our minds. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies. Lord, that you would order our steps. We are dependent upon you, Father, to both will and to do of your good pleasure. But Lord, we know that that is what you work in your children. And we thank you for these promises, Lord, for these truths. May we meditate upon them. May we rejoice in them. And Lord, may we live them, that we might bring glory and honor to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.